said in the first service, I don't want a show of hands on the question I'm about to ask, and yet somebody did, volunteered their hands. But how many of you have ever been kicked out of your house? Maybe it was a day. Maybe it was for a season. Maybe you still haven't been welcomed back. Somebody put two hands up. They said, yeah. I remember as a teenager that there were times I wish my sister had gotten kicked out of the house. Love you. we get along great now. But I just remember there were difficult times, and I know many of you have had those in your house, and you've been kicked out, or you've had to kick somebody else out of your house. And again, don't show me your hands, but how many of you deserved it? Somebody knows, somebody there. The truth is, it's always painful. If somebody's kicked out of your house, I mean, we joke about it, and sometimes we have to stop ourselves from crying, but we joke about it, but the reality is it's painful when somebody has to be kicked out of their house for whatever reason, whether it's a spouse or a child or maybe even in some occasions a parent that has to be kicked out of a house. It's a painful thing. And as we carry forward the story of the Bible, the story of what God is doing, His plan, we see that Israel got kicked out of their home. Israel was kicked out, removed from the land that God had promised to give to them. And then He said, nope, you're out. Like a father having to kick out his child, He exiled His people, Israel. That's what it's called. Some of you have been around church for a while. You've heard that term, the exile. Maybe you even remember some of the stories that took place from the Bible during this time of exile. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. These things took place during this period of exile where Israel is kicked out of their home. And yet maybe, even if you know those stories, the whole idea of exile is a little bit fuzzy for you, and you're not sure, you know, what does that have to do with this story of the Bible? What does it have to do, more importantly, with God's plan? That's what we're going to look at this morning. But as we see, as we read the Bible, as we read the Old Testament, in many ways, the exile is the conclusion or the climax of the Old Testament. And that's not a good thing. You know, if you're reading this story, it's kind of like when if you've ever watched a TV series and you've been following season after season, and then you know it's not just a season finale, but it's a series finale, and then they don't tie up all the storylines. You're like, no, you can't do that. I want to know, do they get together? You know, whatever it is, and you want to know. And the storylines aren't wrapped up. Reading the Old Testament in many ways is like that, where you get this story, and then it leaves you saying, that can't be the end. Something else, that is not the end of this story. And it leaves you with these storylines that don't seem like they're wrapped up, because the climax is exile. God working with His people, and He's brought them into the land, and now He's kicked them out. And yes, you'll see that there are some books in the Old Testament that take place after the people began to get to come home from exile. But even in those books, there's a sense that the exile is still stamped on the people, and that they have not really returned to the glory that they've known before, nor the glory that has been promised. And so exile is, in many ways, the conclusion to the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do this morning is try and figure out why and where does exile fit into God's plan. As we do that, let's bow our heads and just ask for the Lord to help us to hear it, to understand it, and then to love His Word. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Bible. I thank You that we have Your sure Word. I thank You that You've shown us what You are doing. And Lord, I would pray that we would see it, that we would open our eyes to see it and understand it, but also, Lord, that we would embrace it, that we would love Your Word, and that we would let it transform our hearts. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth this morning and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to You, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Most of you know I've been carrying forward a sermon series that I've entitled God's Plan. And it's telling the story of the Bible, telling us what God is up to in creation. And we began, and each week, you're probably hearing repetition. That's actually a good thing. I'm hoping we'll begin to know, as I mentioned last week, these road marks or trail markers showing us God's story. And if it gets a little repetitive, that's okay, because that's how things sink in. But I will say this, that if it's not sinking in yet, I can recommend an awesome children's series that will help it sink in. Truly, my kids brought home from our church library this thing called What's in the Bible with Buck Denver, and he's like a newscaster or whatnot. But it is awesome, and it tells us stuff, and I'm watching this going, maybe I should play this on Sunday morning. This is like my sermon series. This is what I'm talking about. The story of the Bible, and it carries it through. It's important that we as believers know what's in the Bible and the stories that it tells. You know, let me just give you a small example. Some of you, especially if you're a little more familiar with some of the Bible, but maybe not the whole storyline. If you've ever read in the New Testament and you're reading something like Romans chapter 4, in Romans 4, Paul tells about Abraham and about Abraham having faith in God. And a lot of times we'll simply read that because we don't really know a lot about Abraham or we're not familiar with it. And we just read it like, oh, this is an example of some guy from a long time ago who had faith in God and we should have faith in God too. And in some sense, yes, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 4. It's like, here is Abraham and he's an example of faith. But it matters what it was that he was trusting God in. The promises that God had made to him matter. Not just that he had faith and there's some guy who had faith a long time ago. What is it that he had faith in? And as we understand the story, the God's plan that's running through the scriptures, then we can begin to see, not only should we trust in God, what is it we're trusting in God for? So we began, beginning of the Bible, that God created man and woman to be his image bearers in creation, to show forth who he is as we depend upon him and worship him, and then as we rule over and care for creation. That's what he created us for. And yet, Adam and Eve from the beginning and all of us in like fashion have sinned, and so the things that were meant to be blessings from God have become a curse upon us and upon the creation itself. It's broken. The world is not the way that God designed it in the beginning. But he did not abandon his creation or his people. He set about a rescue plan that began with one man, that same man we read about in Romans 4, Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham and said, Abraham, through you and through your family, your descendants, the people of Israel, they didn't have that name yet when he talked to Abraham, but he said, that's who it's going to be, the people of Israel, I'm going to bring blessing to you, but also to the whole world. I'm going to reverse, in other words, the curse that is on the world and bring blessing through you. This is God's plan. And so the plan begins to focus on this people, Israel, but they find themselves in slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. And then we saw a couple weeks ago that God miraculously and powerfully delivered Abraham's descendants, delivered Israel from their slavery. And then he brought them to a mountain. What mountain was that? Anybody remember? Mount Sinai. And now you may read it sometimes in your Bible, Mount Horeb, same place, two different names. We do that sometimes around here. We have two different names for the same place, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. He brought the people there and he entered into a relationship with them. He entered into a covenant. That's the biblical word. He entered into a covenant with the people there. And then he brought them into the land that he had promised Abraham. He had promised Abraham that he would have many descendants, and he also promised him, I'm going to give you a place to live that will take care of you, that will be a blessing to you, it's a land flowing with milk and honey and all these good things. I think of honeycomb cereal, milk and honey together. This is what he's promised, is good things. Better probably for you than honeycomb cereal. God has promised these things to them, and then he has delivered, he's brought them into this land in Canaan, and they lived there for over 1,000 years close to 1,000 years before we get to this period called the exile. So what is happening there? That Israel is living in the land, and they had these golden years, this time that really things were going pretty well under a couple of their kings. You probably know these names, King David and then his son, King Solomon. And the kingdom was united, and the kingdom was worshiping God by and large in Israel, and Jerusalem was where there was a temple that was even built where God's presence would be with his people. But there was a problem. Actually, we saw the problem from the very beginning when they were at Mount Sinai. Some of you will remember this. Moses is up on the mountain, and Moses is getting the word of God and the law from God. And what are the people doing while they're waiting for Moses? They build a golden calf and start worshiping a false god because they lost their confidence in God and in Moses and said, we need gods we can see and we can control and we can hang on to. And they began in idolatry. That problem of idolatry never goes away in their history. We're reading throughout the New Testament, and it's continually there. And so even Solomon, who is David's son, and the kingdom is experiencing its greatest blessing under Solomon, and yet he gathered to himself many wives, and many of those wives were from foreign lands, and they brought with them foreign false gods or idols, and Solomon worshipped them. And the people worshipped the gods of the nations around them. And so first God allowed the kingdom to be split in half in a civil war. So that wasn't a wake-up call enough for them, that maybe things aren't going right. We're here in the middle of this civil war. And they continued in their idolatry until God said, enough is enough. The things that I had promised would happen to you if you disobeyed and broke this covenant, I'm about to bring them on you. So first in 722 BC, before Jesus, 722 years before Jesus came, the Assyrians, a foreign nation, came in and destroyed the northern of the two kingdoms. You know, Israel split in two in their civil war there. Assyria destroyed the capital city and took most of the people captive, and they were never to return back to the land. Now, at that point, God spared Judah. God spared them so the Assyrians could not conquer them. They went back home, and Judah survived for another 100 or so years. But in 586, their turn came because they didn't change their practices or their ways of idolatry and disobeying and breaking the covenant. So in this time, Babylon comes, a foreign nation, a foreign king, and destroys Jerusalem, defeats Judah, and takes the people captive back to Babylon. You can read about this in lots of different places, actually, in the Bible. You can find it in 2 Kings. Find it in the book of 2 Chronicles. You can also find it in the prophet Jeremiah, who was living through these experiences. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn to Jeremiah 39. And he tells about the invasion of the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar and what happens in the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're going to read these verses here, beginning in 39, Jeremiah 39, verse 1. We're going to read through verse 10. There are some funny names, so bear with me if I stumble over those just a little bit. My Akkadian isn't so good, I guess. Beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah writes, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, so this is that tribe of Israel that's left, that hadn't been conquered, but now in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, notice now, that's 2 years. 2 years that they've been besieged, and they have been surrounded, cut off from food and supplies and even water. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. So here you have now the enemy right there in their own gates. Their end is near. Their doom is there. And then it says, then all the officials of the king of Babylon, in verse 3, all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-sar-etzar of Samgar, Nebusar-sakim of Rabsaris, Nergal-sar-etzar the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers, thank you for not listing all of them, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans, and that's another name for the Babylonians, the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes,
And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So they left just a few people to make sure the land wouldn't become overrun with weeds and would stay cultivated, and the rest they took from their home, from the promised land that God had given them, and brought them over to Babylon. As we read the Bible, as the story of Israel is told, the exile is the greatest tragedy in the history of Israel to date. To this time, there was nothing that had happened that was worse than being ripped out of the land that God had given them. But I want to ask the question, what is it about exile that's such a big deal for Israel? You know, couldn't they just kind of keep their culture together, you know, in a foreign land, and they could still worship God and things like that? In some sense, yes. But why is exile such a big deal? Well, first of all, because the land was at the heart of God's promise to provide for Israel. From the very beginning, there was the promise that he would give them a land that would provide for them, that would take care of them, that would be their own place. And so for them to be ripped out of it is basically to say the provision of God is taken away from them. But also because the temple, which was in Jerusalem, the place where God said, "My presence will dwell," where the people could come and worship before God, was no longer accessible to them. They could no longer have in their midst that presence of God where they could sacrifice and worship Him. It was destroyed. And so we see the promises that God made look to have come and been defeated. And so it's a big deal to Israel because they no longer have the place that God promised. They no longer have the opportunity to worship where His presence was promised. But why is it a big deal for God's overall plan? Because Israel's fate had basically become the same as the rest of sinful humanity. Their fate was the same as ours. They were to be God's instrument of rescue. That's why He called them. That's what He said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations." And now here they find themselves in the same predicament as the rest of the world. Just like Adam and Eve, they have been kicked out of the land that God gave them and put under a curse. So what's happened with God's plan? It's important to know that the exile was predicted by Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. God was not taken by surprise. He wasn't like, "Wow, man, I did not know they were going to fail. Like, what happened?" He was not taken by surprise. Moses, hundreds of years earlier, even before the people got to go into the land of Canaan, he said, "Look, this is what's going to happen. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen." Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 through 28. This is Moses talking to the people right before they're going to enter into the promised land. And here's what he says, that God's wrath and anger are going to come on them if they disobey. And it says, "All the nations," beginning in verse 24, "all the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then people will say, 'It's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He had made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and they served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book.'" And if you've read Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, you know that He has promised some terrible, nasty things if they will disobey and break His covenant. And then it ends with this sentence. It says, "And the Lord uprooted them." This is people saying, "What happened here?" "The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day." God said, "This is what's going to happen if you disobey." And He says it multiple places in Deuteronomy. Almost get this sense that He knows, he does, that this is what's going to unfold. that their hearts would not be changed and they would continue in their idolatry until he had to put upon them the curses that they had. And so Israel finds himself in the same basic place that the rest of humanity does. The ones who were meant to be God's instrument of salvation now need salvation themselves. The exile forces us to ask the question whether Israel, and thus maybe the rest of the world, because Israel was supposed to be the rescue plan, have they been abandoned by God? Israel appears to be in the same spot that the world was in Genesis chapter 3, under the curse of God. So what comes next? This is sort of where the storyline leads, and you say, this isn't the season finale I was looking for. This is not what I want to hear. This is what Israel is experiencing. So what comes next? Three things come next. I tried to put an R in all of them, so maybe they'll stick in your mind and you'll remember them. The first is promises of renewal. The first thing we get promises of renewal. God speaks to his people in exile and says, you know, it is bad. You are under a curse, but this is not the end. He speaks to his people in some of the greatest promises for the future that we can read in the scriptures come during this darkest of times for Israel. So you can read the book of Jeremiah and the amazing promises that are written in them. You can read Ezekiel. These are prophets that were speaking to people who were in exile. And he gives them glorious promises of renewal. And I wanted to look at just one of those that we had read to us earlier, so you can turn a few pages back to Jeremiah 31. This is just one of the promises that God is making to his people as they are in exile, saying it is not actually over yet. There is more. And so one of the greatest promises that God makes here is that he's going to establish a new covenant. He's going to build a new relationship with his people. So we read in verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming." They're not here yet. You are still in exile, he says, "but the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's not going to be like the covenant that I made at Sinai. It's going to be different. And the question is, how is it going to be different? And the first thing he gives is sort of a negative. He says, this is not going to happen. He says, that covenant, the Sinai covenant, you broke it. But this one will be different, implying this one you won't break. This one cannot be broken. It won't be like the old covenant where your sin broke the relationship. So this is one way in which the new covenant is going to be different. Another way that he says it's going to be different, because he goes on to say, you broke this one, even though I was a husband to you, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Before, he had given them a word, but it was a word outside themselves that spoke to them, but did not get in them. And here he says, I'm going to make a covenant, a relationship where my word will be in your heart. You will know it. You won't even have a need to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, because every one of them will know the Lord. So this is, again, how it's going to be different. It won't be broken. It's one in which it won't be a word spoken from the outside that doesn't change us. It will be God's word inside that is transforming us from the inside out. But something crucial stays the same. That's what I would call the purpose or the whole point of the covenant here. And you should sound familiar if you've been with us for a few weeks. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. The point is the same, the relationship. But where it had fallen short before, where they had failed, where Israel had not been able to bring that blessing to the rest of the world, he says, I'm going to make a new way, a new covenant with my people that will result in blessing, where I will be your God and you will be my people. So to summarize the promise is that God will establish a new relationship with his people. In biblical words, a new covenant rooted, and this is crucial, in forgiveness. Rooted in the forgiveness of sin. So that's the last thing he says here. Verse 34, at the very end, after he says, you're not going to have to tell each other to know the Lord because you will know the Lord. And he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The exile brought curse. Adam and Eve live under a curse. And he says, I will bring in this new covenant forgiveness that will purify and cleanse so that we can be in relationship the way that it was intended, that God intended it to be. This is God's answer to the exile, that he will mercifully forgive his people and establish a new relationship with them that they will keep. This is only one example. We could look in Ezekiel, we could look in Zechariah and Malachi, we can look in other places in the Bible and see these amazing promises of renewal. That yes, it is bad now, but it is not the end. But he also does something physically for Israel then and there that is also speaking the word that says, yes, you are under curse right now, but this exile and destruction is not the end. So in addition to promises of renewal, there's the beginning of their return. So he actually did take the people and bring some of them back to the land. After Babylon fell, the Persians came in, and the Persian king said, I'm going to let you guys go home. Now, Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, had already said, God's going to do this. He's going to bring in Cyrus, who's going to be king, and Cyrus will let the people go back home. But now there's an interesting scene that happens, because, again, some of the books of the Bible tell about this time when they've come back, and they actually get to rebuild the temple. They get to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and reestablish themselves. But when they've laid the foundation, there's this interesting scene where half the people, they're all gathered there. They've begun to worship and sacrifice again with this temple foundation here. Half the people are celebrating. This is great. We have our temple back. It's amazing. But the other half, the people who had seen the previous temple, Solomon's temple, says they're wailing and weeping because this temple is just a mere shadow of the temple we had before. It's this weird scene in which there's celebration and crying at the same time, and I think that epitomizes what it's like after they return from exile. Yes, God has brought us back, so we know he's not done with us, but this cannot be the end of the story because we are just a shadow of our former selves. Something more has to come. So there's the beginning of return where God is signaling that this is not the end, but there is more to be done. So he's made promises of renewal. He's begun with their return. But then this third one, you won't find in the Old Testament, except in promise form. Ludwig Wittgenstein, how do you like that name? He was a Jewish philosopher, and he said actually, as a Jew, he said the Old Testament is like a torso without a head. And he said the Gospels propose to put a head on that torso, on that body. This part of the third thing that we see is not in the Old Testament. It doesn't come until Jesus, the arrival of God's anointed rescuer. So the people say, yes, we're back, but it's not like it's supposed to be. And they're longing for this full deliverance, for salvation, for rescue. And then will come the arrival of God's anointed rescuer. So Jesus shows up, and this is where we're going next week. So you only get a little sneak preview. But Jesus shows up into this atmosphere where, yes, they have returned from exile, but they're still under foreign domination. Their temple is the shadow of the former self before, and they long for full deliverance because they know this is not the end of the story. It can't be. And Jesus comes in as the anointed rescuer, and everything changes. But I won't tell you how yet. It's next week. Tune in next week, yes. Same bat time, same bat channel. Let me give you a few ways to take this story. This is a dark period in Israel's history. It's not a happy story. It doesn't have a happy ending. It's like those artsy films where you're like, everybody dies and that's the end. This is no good. What is up with this? There are still things we can draw from it. There's still things that we can see in the midst of it. Because Israel was in their darkest hour, and yet God made promises. When I read these stories, I say we must cling to God's promises in our darkest hours. When we are experiencing the darkest, hardest times of our lives, we can't just look at our circumstances. We have to look at the promises that God has made. Jeremiah 29, last passage that I'm going to read you here this morning. Some of you might be familiar with this. You may have it on a mug. I think I do, you know, or crocheted somewhere and then put a macrame. I don't know, whatever it is that you hang up there and like in a frame and put above your door or something. Jeremiah 29 sounds familiar to some of you. This was written, Jeremiah wrote it, but it was God's word given as a letter to the people who were in exile. Listen to these promises that were made during their darkest hours. Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read, I'm going to skip a few verses just so we get the core of it. But he begins, says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here's the setting of the letter. They're in exile. Jeremiah is one of the few who are left in Jerusalem, and he says, I got a word from the Lord. I'm sending this letter to exiles. And picking up in verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. So first he's saying, get comfortable because you're going to be there a while. So the first thing he has to say to them is, look, you are in exile and it's not coming to an end right away. So go ahead and establish your life, build there, thrive. Don't put everything on hold because this is where you're going to be for a while. But then he continues. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He's saying, pray for the enemies that have taken you captive because you're going to be there and you want them. You don't want bad things to happen to them because it's going to come down to you. So pray for them. Settle in for a while. Now, if that were the end of the letter, it would be kind of like, okay, I'll do it. But that doesn't sound very good. But then listen, he continues on in verse 10. It says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God did not abandon them. He did not leave them without his word. In their darkest hour, he gave them a promise. And 70 years later, he makes good on the beginning of that promise. He brings them back. So in your darkest hour, in the junk you're going through right now, in the circumstances that look like there is no end in sight, you may have to get a little bit comfortable in a very uncomfortable place for a while. But we can cling to God's promise that he will bring deliverance. He does have a plan for a hope and a future for you. The second thing I think I can draw out of this story for myself and for us all is that in the midst of this dark hour, even as we look to the future when full deliverance is going to come, we can recognize God's grace right here in the present. We can see that God is still at work around us and in our lives in all kinds of ways, even when we're going through the junk. Because this is what I see when they came back from exile. Clearly, not all the promises had been fulfilled because they were not experiencing the full blessing that they were awaiting. And yet, they could still worship God. They could still see that he had shown grace to them in the difficult situations in which they were at. The difficult situation you're in, open your eyes and you will see that God is still showing you tremendous grace in all kinds of places in your life. And pray that God will give you eyes to see and recognize this grace, even as we're longing for something more. So I'm not saying this is the end and this is as good as it's going to get and just enjoy this little morsels. No, there is a meal coming. But recognize he's giving you some appetizers of grace right here and now. So we need to recognize God's grace in the present. And we need to cling to God's promises in our darkest hours. But also, I see what he says to these exiles. He says, pray for the people in the place where you live. We, if we believe in Jesus Christ, in a very real way, we are still exiles ourselves. Because we are not yet in the new creation. We're not yet experiencing the fullness of the promises that Jesus has made and that have begun in him. And so we are like people in exile, and I think that that command given to those exiles in Babylon applies to us, that we should be praying for the people in the place where we live. We should care about what happens to our towns and to our state and to our country. We should pray for, on one side, we should pray, as they said, I think we should pray for the prosperity of our country. Pray that we would see good years, good things happen. But I think in light of the gospel, that can't be the end of our prayer, just, you know, make us great. I think it has to go beyond that for us as Christians. And we have to say, I also want to see this people around me, this place, hear and respond to the gospel. And I think we are called, even while we live in exile, to be praying for the salvation and the welfare of the people in the place where God has put us. Whether that's in Massachusetts or whether somebody's listening to a podcast in Nairobi, we want to pray for the people in the place where God has put us. So we have these promises. We have these promises to cling to. We have God's grace that is all around us if we will have eyes to see it. And we have a mission while we are in exile that we are to continue to be praying for the people around us, for the people that God puts into our lives. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and then we'll close with one final song. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the promises of the Bible. I thank you that Israel's failure was not the end of your plan. I thank you for what's coming next with Jesus, fulfilling Israel's calling, Lord, and bringing blessing and making it available to the whole world. Lord, I would pray that we as people who in some ways are in exile, and for some who I know in this room are walking through some of the darkest periods of their lives, Lord, that you would help them cling to your promises and that you would show them your grace even in the midst of their difficult circumstances. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.